find that there are two facets to going out to dinner, or indeed to entertaining people at home oneself. Firstly, there is physical preparation. You feel some sort of obligation to look vaguely presentable. So you remove last night's pizza from your eyebrow, you clean your teeth, you put on a clean shirt, hopefully it's ironed, although one of my fellow curates assures me that's not a necessity. And if there's cooking to do, then you do that. Cooking never really bothers me. My cooking is similar to a dog that can stand on its hind legs. I don't do it very well, but people are surprised I can do it at all. Then secondly, if you're a committed Christian, there is a sort of spiritual preparation to going out to a dinner party. I'm sure if I conducted a survey now, there'd be quite a few people here today who first began to doubt their doubts and seriously consider the person of Jesus Christ because of a dinner party conversation. You were sitting at dinner, there was a Christian there, and they began to speak. And as they spoke, you were convicted by the Holy Spirit that this was truth, that something that was being said that was from God. And so actually, as a Christian, as you go to a dinner party, it's exciting. Many I know pray on the way, Lord, if there is someone here that you're calling to yourself, if there is someone who you want to call, please, in your mercy, use me to speak to them tonight. Please open a door. That's a wonderful prayer to pray, and it's exciting. And you know, and this is what is such a privilege, you know that God could use you to have the most important conversation that person has ever had in their lives. What a great privilege it is to be an ambassador of Christ. And the adrenaline does flow, so you go. You go to these dinners. You meet people. You learn from them. There's much to learn. But also, perhaps, you'll have the pearl of great price to offer someone as you go. Now, there is one problem with this gently evangelistic approach to dinner parties, and many of you will know it. And it's certainly all over this passage in Luke chapter 14. The problem is that Jesus Christ is a very uncomfortable person to take with you to a dinner party. Even his very name can upset people and cause them to put the boxing gloves on. His name is fine if it's left in the world of unreality. It's fine as a swear word on the sports field or in the office. Indeed, no one objects to his name here. You can say Jesus Christ as much as you like in church. No one will mind. You can say it and say it. But take the name of Jesus Christ outside those doors and go to the lunch you're going to today and speak seriously of him, and I can promise you that some people will almost certainly get upset. And if you intend to do that, then you may well feel some butterflies. For not only is there great interest in the person of Jesus Christ, there is also great antagonism at the mention of his name. For his teaching sets alarm bells going in people. It's a bit like antiseptic or TCP. My mother spent my whole youth covering me in TCP or iodine or salt. We're told that at the end of Luke 14. It stings at first, but then after it is fought off the infection, as the healing takes place, one is grateful for it. And the teaching of Jesus is a little like that. It can sting at first. I was reminded of how uncomfortable Jesus Christ is and how his words sting at a dinner I went to recently. I was warmly received, although I only knew the hostess there. We sat down to eat, and because I'd only just met these people, I just wanted to build some friendships. I intended to be very low-key. Nevertheless, I guess because I'm a vicar, I was asked a question about an aspect of the Christian faith as we sat down, and I gave a gentle but straight answer, which was faithful to Christ's teaching. And how the words stung. A person opposite me went ballistic. There was an embarrassing, icy silence, which no attempts at humour managed to defrost. Talk about sort of rattling someone's cage. Anyway, at the end of the main course, such was the sort of silence, the hostess was in tears, and she asked me to leave. So I went. I didn't get any pudding. I just went. As you can see, I'm okay. I wandered down the street and had a Magnum. And there was no question that it was because of Christ's teaching that I was asked to leave. It wasn't because of body odour or bad breath. I checked all those things. It wasn't my manner. It wasn't because I was there to act out a martyr complex and wanted to be thrown out. I was very distressed at being thrown out. But it was because the teaching of Christ stings. He is so uncomfortable, and many people are out of sorts with him. And I've no doubt that the hostess here at the dinner party in Luke 14, I've no doubt that she was probably in tears by the main course as well. We have no record of Jesus ever refusing an invitation. He would eat with anyone. He would go to anyone. And he appealed to all people. But this hostess, I'm sure, wished that he had refused to come. So we're just going to look at this passage. We're going to go through the story. We're going to see what happens. And we're going to see how it applies. So what happens? Well, Jesus gets inside the front door into the hall, and there planted in front of him is a man suffering from dropsy, which means his body tissue was hideously swollen with excess fluid. Apparently one or two of the Pharisees had brought this poor man in to trip Jesus up, to get him to heal on the Sabbath day. Because if he did perform a healing, he was violating the law of the Sabbath, as they interpreted it. So they wanted to see him as a lawbreaker. So there's this man. These people who presented the sick man were probably gatecrashers. They were just looking to spoil the party with a confrontation. And here we see Jesus Christ walking into this confrontation. But Christ won't be tactful. He won't pass by. He is quite willing to meet this head on. So he goes straight up to the man, and in verse 4, he heals him. Can you imagine seeing that on the spot? This man, full of excess fluid, healed. And then, when the mouths of the Pharisees who brought him are about to open in protest, he asks, as he so often does, a simple but unanswerable question. He says, by the way, do any of you here who have children or animals and they fall into a well or a hole on a Sabbath day, do you leave them there struggling and drowning for the next 24 hours? And the mouths shut again. There's no answer to that. Common humanity dictates that you do these things even on the Sabbath. You don't leave your own child to drown. Yet they won't let Christ heal a man who's drowning internally from dropsy. It's not really fair, is it? It's a little hypocritical. Well, so much for the confrontation in the hallway. Now, at this moment, I think they must have passed into the dining room. Perhaps refreshments have been served. And someone leads them into the dining room where the table is groaning under the weight of a great feast. And then a very undignified scramble takes place for the chief seats. It's in verse 7. And apparently at that moment Jesus felt free to speak up and to say, when somebody invites you to a great feast, don't go and look for the chief seats. Go to the bottom of the table. And a crushing, icy silence falls. Talk about a conversation stopper. Can you imagine it? What a moment. The host and the hostess must have been hoping everything would go well. And then one of their most important friends, who's just wormed his way onto the top seat, has gone the colour of my tie. He's sitting there, he's just there, and Jesus says these words. It's desperately embarrassing as Jesus' stinging words go home. And I suspect, though I don't know, that they sat down in total silence. I'm sure there was an icy silence. And as the first course was being brought to them by the servants, there must still have been a silence, instead of the usual chatter that begins a meal. You know how it normally starts, people chatter away? I'm sure there was silence. And Jesus, apparently in this silence, turns to his host and says, and may I say a few words to you? The hostess must have put her head in her hand. She must have gone for a handkerchief. And his words are controversial too. Because Jesus proceeds to say to him that it would be wise not to give an expensive party for his friends, relatives and rich business colleagues of rank and distinction, who would obviously then feel in his debt and ask him back. But it would be a good thing to give a feast to those who could not repay him. You know, it's a bit like being reminded of the starving millions when you're just about to dive into your third helping of Black Forest Gâteau. Don't you think the hostess was in tears? He is a very uncomfortable guest. His words to the Pharisees, to the guests in general, to the host in particular, have a real sting in the tail. They are conversation stoppers. He has deeply challenged both the religious authorities and the social structure of his day. And we are not even through the main course yet. But let me assure you this. None of these things are what make this passage really disturbing. Now hold on to your seats. Here comes the sting. We're now going to get the TCP by the bucket load. Say this at Sunday lunch and you'll be out on the pavement before you know it. We could have a competition. See who's the first one to get chucked out at Sunday lunch. What makes this passage disturbing is its context, is chapter 13. Because these verses in chapter 14 are but an example or a commentary on a terrifying principle which Luke has outlined in chapter 13. Could you go to verse 22 of chapter 13, and I'll just read through to verse 29. Let's see what the principle is here, of which chapter 14 is an example. Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Some people asked him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" He said to them, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will be standing outside knocking and pleading, 'Sir, open the door for us.' But he will answer, 'I don't know you or where you come from.' Then you will say, 'We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets.' But he will reply, 'I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers.' There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are thrown out. People will come from east and west and north and south, and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last." As you can see from chapter 13, verse 26, people who ate and drank are described. But they did not receive Jesus, and they did not enter by the narrow door. And a time came, verse 25, when it was too late, and they find themselves barred from eternal bliss. They find that they cannot go to the great messianic banquet of verse 29. And they are consigned to a place of weeping, verse 28. In fact, they are consigned to hell. So you see, what we have before us in chapter 14 is not just an argument about Sabbath observance. The Sabbath debate represents a far deeper and more serious controversy. The real question is how a man or a woman gets right with God. How is a person acceptable to God? That is the underlying theme here. What is the narrow door to acceptance with God? The Pharisees were convinced that you got to heaven, to the messianic banquet, by law-keeping. So if you keep God's law, you gain merit. And one's acceptance by God depended upon the merit one had gained by law-keeping. So they had taken the law of the Sabbath and added numerous regulations to it, which made it not just a day of rest and delight in God, but a rigorous test of a person's ability to keep endless, strict regulations. Why? Why had they done this? Why turn the Sabbath into a legalistic nightmare in which an ill man cannot even be healed? Why do that? Because the more and the stricter the rules they kept, so the greater the merit they piled up for themselves. And who was Jesus in the light of this? Well, Jesus was a lawbreaker. All could see it, for he was doing the work of healing on the Sabbath. Christ, by contrast, And this is what the Pharisees hated. This is why they set out to kill him. Insisted that their pursuit of merit as a means of being accepted by God was useless. For acceptance by God and entrance into his kingdom never depends upon a man or woman's merit, but on God's mercy. And their law-keeping brought them no merit in the eyes of God. He never authorized nor approved of their addition to these strict inhuman rules in the Sabbath law. He never wanted that done for the Sabbath. And so Christ healed the man. And he thereby demonstrates that he, Jesus Christ, is Lord of the Sabbath. And he shows too that he is God. For who but God can heal? No, an act of healing like that is an act of God. Actually, implicitly, Jesus also shows here that he can forgive sins, because dropsy was thought to be caused by immorality, by sin. And so in dealing with the outward illness, Jesus is implicitly claiming that he too can deal with inward sin, which of course he can. And Luke is forcing us to make a choice. Who do you think is right? Who do you think will make it to the messianic banquet? Those who rely on merit or those who rely on mercy? And who do you think Jesus is? Do you think Jesus Christ is a lawbreaker? Or do you think that he is a saviour? But make no mistake, the stakes here are very high. Luke is not playing games. The Pharisees of Luke 14:1-6 show no sign of rethinking or repentance. And they are on their way to hell. They are on their way to hell. So how does this apply to us? Well, if you're not a Christian, I want to commend the person of Jesus Christ to you. Even the Pharisees were convinced of his healing power and compassion. That's why they brought the man. They knew that Jesus would heal, and they knew that his compassion would force him to heal. They knew that he'd do it. But I want to warn you, if you come to Jesus Christ, if you're not a Christian here, that he is not a comfortable guest, that his words have a sting in the tail. Ask the guests at this meal. Ask the host. But Jesus Christ must be checked out, because Luke is utterly convinced that he holds the key to your eternal destiny and to my eternal destiny. And such a claim must be verified. It must be worth carving time out of the diary to work out if that is true or not. So I'd like to invite you to verify that claim. I'd like to invite you to Christianity Explained. It's a course that we run here. It starts on the 25th of September. It's 5 weeks. You can ask any question you like. And the objective is to present the claims of Christ and to present his person. Cut the time out to check him out. I'll have some leaflets about it at the end. Do come. We'd love to introduce the person of Christ to you. If, on the other hand, you're a Christian, then I have no doubt that you have some friends who are convinced that they're going to heaven because they're good people. They are sure they will get there on merit, just as the Pharisees were. Everyone is telling those people that they're good people and good citizens. They've been told that all their lives. And they can't see why God shouldn't accept them on their own merit. They can't see it. I was with an 82-year-old man on Thursday afternoon, and we were having a talk about how you get to heaven. And he was furious with me. I've known him for 10 years. He said, "You are very, very obtuse." I said, "I'm just trying to tell you why we go to communion. We go up to communion to gain forgiveness." He said, "Rico, are you then telling me that my wife, who was a good woman, but never went to communion, that she is not sure to be in heaven?" I said, "I do not know." But we have to warn people. And if you love your friends, then you will seek to warn them that they have been dangerously and terrifyingly misled. That acceptance with God lies not in their merit, but in God's mercy in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the narrow door, and this can be very hard. These words can sting people. They sting before they heal, and many are out of sorts with him. And that's why we need to encourage each other. That's why we need to pray together. That's why we need to really understand our faith before we seek to explain it. But above all, we must pray for a love for our friends. Because if we love them, we will warn them. I find it so difficult to warn people. I find it desperate. In fact, with most of my friends, I tend to send them tapes that they can listen to in their car. Then they can hear it from me when I'm not there, which is cowardice. But actually, we've got to tell them. Use the tape library. Send people tapes. And let's look ahead. Let's look ahead to Christianity Explained, to the guest services, to the carol services. Christmas is a great time to bring people to hear this message. To the Paul Weston visit in January. Let's prepare ourselves. Let's get ready, and let's seek to warn people. Now, if we are going to warn people, then there is another requirement. We must live authentic Christian lives. We've got to live lives that reflect what we say. And in this passage here, there are two qualities that Jesus calls for that are to mark out the authentic disciple. And they are not an option. They must adorn the life of a Christian. And they will sting. They are mighty challenging. They certainly stung me. And the two marks are humility, verses 8 to 11, and hospitality, verses 12 to 14. So firstly, humility. To be honest, I have to say that when I was allocated this section on humility, I did wonder if it was a coincidence or whether my colleagues were trying to tell me something. Nevertheless, here we go. The Roman writer Plutarch once observed that it is in the small, apparently trivial acts that character is most accurately reflected. And that is certainly what Jesus exposes here. He sees the scramble for seats, and he has some stinging words for the scramblers. For by their behaviour, they show that they are status seekers. They can't humbly come and enjoy the feast and be grateful to the host and be delighted with whoever they sit next to. No, they've got to get the best seats so all can see how distinguished they are. For they live in a world of self-exaltation. They have a self-serving pride, and their behaviour reveals it. This little moment shows how they tick. And the reason pride is the most iniquitous and dangerous sin in the Bible is because it stops me seeing anything greater than myself. I become the centre of my world, the self. Thus C.S. Lewis writes, "As long as you're proud, you cannot know God. For a proud man or woman is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something that is above you." Now the Christian knows there is something above him or her. He knows that there is an almighty God who, as verse 11 makes clear, will humble those who exalt themselves. God will do that. And the Christian knows pride is a very dangerous sin because God destroys the proud. Pharaoh found that out to his cost. Furthermore, pride is also an arrogant sin, for it breeds religious people who claim, like the Pharisee at the temple, that I'm good enough for God and I'm certainly better than other people. Spiritual pride is a terribly dangerous thing. It says I'm good enough. God will accept me. The Christian, by contrast, knows that he will never find acceptance through his own merit. As Jonathan Edwards writes, this isn't the triple jumper, this is someone else, he says, "The Christian is suspicious of nothing in the world so much as he is suspicious of his own sinful heart." Let me ask you that, is that the thing you're most suspicious of? You're most wary of your own heart? Not other people, your own heart. That's the genuine, humble Christian. And that's being honest. And actually, what humility calls for is honesty. It calls for honesty. And that honesty about my heart and my sin causes me to seek mercy. And in so doing, as I seek that mercy, I remember what that mercy cost. It cost the death of Christ. It did not come cheaply. My sin is very serious. It costs Christ's death. Christ, who in his divine humility humbled himself even unto a cross. That's what my sin cost. So when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. That's where my pride has led. My pride has led Christ to the cross. You see, really, humility actually is just honesty. That's what humility is. It's being honest about who God is. It's being honest about my sinful heart. It's being honest about my need of mercy. It's being honest about what the cross cost Christ. So how? How do I remain honest? And how do I humble myself? Archbishop Ramsay gives two essential guidelines. And if you remember nothing else today, then please remember these two things. Thankfulness and confession. Ramsay writes this: thank God often and always. Never take God's goodness for granted. Thank God carefully and wonderingly for your continuing privileges, for every experience of his goodness. Thankfulness is a soil in which pride does not easily grow. It's a great line, isn't it? Thankfulness is a soil in which pride does not easily grow. Whilst I was on holiday, I read this book, Deep Theological Reading. It's a biography of Michael Jones. He's a Christian who plays rugby for the New Zealand All Blacks, and he's famed for not playing on a Sunday. Now, rugby has a huge profile in New Zealand. In fact, it's said that there are only two types of people in New Zealand: those who want to be All Blacks and those who want to marry them. Apologies if you're a Kiwi here today and that doesn't apply to you. Now, right through this biography, it's amazing as you read it. The defining quality that everyone speaks of about Jones, friends, family, players, administrators, his defining quality amidst all the adulation is his humility. That's what they speak about, his athleticism, but his amazing humility. Now, how can it be? How is it that Jones has remained so humble? And the answer is in the dedication at the front, which Jones has inserted at the front of this book. And he writes this: to the glory of God in Jesus Christ, my Lord and Saviour, to whom I owe everything. To whom I owe everything. You see, Jones is a thankful man. And that is why he is humble amid all the adulation. Thankfulness. Secondly, Ramsay insists that to seek humility, a person must take care about confession of your own sins. He writes this: take care about confession of your sins. As time passes, the habit of being critical about other people and things grows more on each day, and it grows more than we realize. So be sure to criticize yourself in God's presence. That is your self-examination. And put yourself under the divine criticism. That is your confession. Wise words. So what about us? What about me? What about you? Are we stopping to confess our sins, to search our own hearts? And if you are, and it's not much fun to do, if you are, and if you're being honest, then a touch of humility will not be too elusive. The Holy Spirit of God will ensure that. So two keys to humility from Michael Ramsay: thankfulness and confession. Lastly, and very briefly, we come to the second mark of an authentic Christian. And it's in verse 13. Hospitality. Look to verse 13, if you would. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed. Now why be hospitable? Especially to those who cannot pay back. Why do that? Because the Christian realizes that we are all the guests of God, and that we can never pay God back, either for our life, or for the death of Christ, or for our gifts. We can never pay him back. And all that is asked for here is that our generosity should reflect something of God's generosity to us. If I'm grateful for what I have from God, both in this life and the next, then I will look to share it. And I won't seek reciprocation all the time. I won't only share with people that can reciprocate. I will give as God has given to me. That's the guiding principle of our hospitality, rather than the quid pro quo style which the host in this passage displays. Well, I want to conclude. I must conclude. And I want to do so by making an old-fashioned plea for the quiet time. How are your times alone with Christ going? Are you reading his word? Are you saying your prayers? How's it going? And I say that because it seems that so much of what has come out of this passage will work itself out as we seek to spend time with Christ. It is then that I can count my blessings and be thankful. James in his book talks time and again about his quiet times, about his times with God. It is then that I can humbly confess my sin and be honest about my sin, for humility is honesty. It is then that I can marvel at Christ in his word, that I can see Christ's compassion and his power, that I can also come to terms with some of his uncomfortable and stinging words and change my life appropriately or seek to do that. It is then that I can rejoice in Christ's mercy to me. It is then that I can pray for my non-Christian friends who so badly need their eyes opened and need to be warned, who so badly need to see their sin and see their Saviour. It is then that I can pray through my diary and plan my hospitality and look to be hospitable. Now, of course, we do all these things at other times. But London is such a rush, we know this. And surely the quiet time is the anchor point that so many of us need. I know I need it, and I desperately fail sometimes to have it. And when I fail, I miss it. We must try and make time. We must try and snatch time to be with Christ. And I know that if you have a young family, amidst sleepless nights and endless demands in the day, that is very, very hard. And the last thing I should do here is lay you on a guilt trip. It's incredibly hard if you have a young family. But it is so important. And we all know that. We need this time with Christ. It's so important to be thankful, to marvel at his grace, to humbly confess, to meet Christ in the scriptures, to pray for others. So how are you doing? How are you doing? Don't let yourself off this one. Maybe buy J.C. Ryle's daily readings downstairs and begin again. Have another go. Go to bed a bit earlier and set about having that time with Christ. Having that time when you can confess your sins, when you can be thankful. So as we enter the autumn now, as we go forward, let's resolve to do that. Let's resolve to spend time with Christ. Let's resolve to be with him in his word. Let's resolve to humbly confess our sins. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the divine humility that sent him to die for us. And we pray that you would help us to be humble people. We pray that you would help us to be people that make time to be thankful and to confess. We pray that you would help us to intercess for our friends and to marvel at Christ in his words, in his word. So we pray all these things for your great name's sake. Amen.